Would this morning open your Bibles up with me to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, chapter 57, and go down to verse 15. Isaiah 57, verse 15, and I want us to think this morning about the dwelling place of God. The dwelling place of God. There's no question about the fact that the great need of the church today is the need of revival. Revival. If you were to ask any true preacher, if you were to ask anyone who truly knows God and seeks God, ask any of the men, the preachers that we gather with, our sister churches, what the true need of the church today, and they would tell you the need of the church, the great need is revival. It is revival among those who are truly God's, and then it is true salvation among those who are not truly saved and yet are in and among the church. It's a fact that many in the professing church are lost, and many are lukewarm and in danger of being vomited out of Christ's mouth. And I know that's not easy to hear, but it is the truth. And we can choose to throw that out of our mind and reject that if we would like, but that would be a foolish thing to do because we would only come under greater judgment in rejecting truth, in running from truth. We need genuine revival among those who are saved, and then we need true and genuine salvation among the many in the church who are lost and have never yet truly been redeemed. And much of the professing church today is lost, is unredeemed. And our Lord warned us of that reality again and again. I need not remind us of all the passages where Jesus speaks to that fact. But many have been lied to. Many have been told, as long as you believe these things and you say this prayer and you go through the baptistry, you're saved. And they've been welcomed into the family of God, when in all reality, they've never been broken over their sin. They've never come to a true place of repentance and contrition before God. They've never turned from that sin to God, and therefore they are not saved. They're not saved at all. And then many of us who are saved know in the depths of our heart God is not among us in His manifest presence like He once was or would be. Something is wrong. Something is wrong. And if we were to get to the root of the problem in the church today, the root of the problem in our own heart that hinders us and hinders the church in the calling of God, the root of that problem is the issue of pride. It is the issue of pride. What is pride? Pride is to lift ourselves up and to lower God down. Pride is to lift ourselves up an inkling and bring God down even a speck. To bring God down from His high and lofty place and bring ourselves up higher than we ought. And that's the issue in the church today. In our pride, we have lifted ourselves up higher than we actually are. If we are to be honest, we are full of our own ways. I am full of my own ways oftentimes. The Scripture says the backslider is filled with his own ways. God does not have His rightful place in our lives, and we can ball up and get mad at that and say, well, you don't know me. How dare you say that about me? Or just cast that out there in general about the church. But the truth of that fact is evident in the way that we live. Our own personal time with God and truly seeking Him in prayer and the Word is not as it ought to be. What's the root of that? Pride. We've lowered God down that we don't really need Him that desperately, and ourselves up that we can do this on our own. Our faithfulness and commitment to His church, when that wanes, it's because of pride. Serving Him and using our spiritual gifting in the church, When that wanes, it's because of pride, being faithful witnesses. I mean, giving ourselves to going out and sharing the gospel with others that they might be saved, living that out day in and day out, being a church that is unstoppable with the gospel. Why is that not the church today? Because of pride. Exhorting and encouraging one another in the work of Christ. And all the more as we see the day approaching, why does that wane? Because of pride. And so often these things never find their rightful place in our life because we're so busy with everything else in our life. Why? Pride. We will make time and sacrifice things, whatever is necessary, to do what suits us, whatever we want on our agenda, whatever we plan. But to truly love Jesus and follow Jesus with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, anything less than that, pride. It's pride. Filled with our own ways. And then in our pride, we've lowered God down in order to suit us. Not only have we lifted ourselves up and all that we want up, we've lowered God down in order to suit us. And I believe sometimes without even realizing what we're actually doing, we just adapt a version of God that suits us. Even among conservative circles, Bible-believing churches, we adapt to God who is about an inch taller than us so we can settle in where we're comfortable. So we can justify our sin. So we can justify our level of commitment and our level of Christianity that we live at. So we can justify being filled with our own ways. And we convince ourselves, well, you know, God understands. God knows we're not all perfect. God doesn't really expect these things of me. God doesn't expect such obedience from me, such devotion, and it's pride. And this has left the church utterly powerless, utterly weak. Pride, a high view of self and a low view of God. And therefore, we are in great need of destroying pride in us. We are in great need of, going to absolute war against pride in our own heart. That is the great need of the church today. It is my great need. It is your great need to go to war against pride until all pride is rooted out and has no more place in us. To lift God back up to His rightful place and bring ourselves down low where we ought to be. That is the great need. This is the great need of the hour. It's the great need in the church to destroy pride, to lift God up to His rightful place and bring ourselves back down to our rightful place where we belong. Now, with that in mind, we come to this verse of Scripture that'll help us. God willing will help us to do just that. Look at it with me, Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Let's pray. Father, we need you. So we open up your word this morning, Father, and we look at its truth. We need you, God. I desperately need you just to put me, Father, to death, that there would be nothing left of me but Jesus, and you would enable me with Holy Spirit power and unction to make this truth manifest as I ought. God, preach through me today. God, each of us in desperate need of seeing you as you are, high and holy and lifted up, and ourselves as we are, God, truly brought down low and broken and contrite. And only then will revival come. Only then will the manifest presence of God be made known among us. So God, help us today. We need you. And for your own name's sake, God, because you're merciful and gracious and kind, and because we need such mercy and kindness and grace, would you move among us in your Holy Spirit power? Would you root out every speck of pride? and humble ourselves, God, under your mighty hand, and bring true revival into our midst. God, not just today and this morning, but even in the coming weeks and months, may there be a great moving of your Spirit and a great change in our hearts for your name and your glory. We ask it. Amen. Three things I want us to see from this verse of Scripture as we think about the dwelling place of God. Number one, the declaration of God. The declaration of God. Who is the true and living God? Who is the God that we claim to worship? Who is the God of Scripture? How shall we define God or think of Him? Well, God gives us His own self-declaration in this verse. Here God has clearly defined who He is. And I want us to look at this. It's there in the first part of verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. God gives us a very clear revelation of who He is. And understand, this is not the only declaration of God, of who He is in the Scripture. There are countless others, and we may take some time, if the Lord so wills, over the next few weeks or even months, to begin looking at the declarations of God Himself in the Scripture. But here is one of those declarations by God Himself that defines who He truly is. And as we look at this verse, there are three declarations of God as He defines Himself to us. Look at them with me. First of all, God says that He is the high and lofty one. For thus says the high and lofty one. This is who God is. Who is the true God? Who is the God of Scripture? Who is the God that created all that there is? Who is the only true and living God? He is the high and lofty one. That's who He is. God, the only true and living God, defines Himself as the one who is high and lofty. His own self-declaration. This word high means to be exalted. He is so high, He is so exalted above all other things, our minds cannot even fathom it. We can't even comprehend it. God is so high, so exalted above all other things, our mind, it's unable to bridge that gulf that separates how high and lofty God is from us. Our minds just can't comprehend such an expanse. This word high speaks of just that, something that is high. It literally means to be exalted, to be lifted up, to be raised up. And this word lofty literally means to lift, to be lifted up, to be raised up. God is high and exalted far above all other things. And He is so lofty, so lifted, so far raised above all that there is. That's our God. At least 53 times in the Scripture, God is called the Most High. The Most High. Psalm 83, verse 18, speaking of the enemies of God, who will be brought to shame, who will be brought to nothing before God. It says that they will be brought to nothing, they will be brought to shame, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. That is our God. He is the Most High over all that there is. Psalm 97 verse 9 proclaims, "For You, Lord, are the Most High above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." This is our God. This is who He is. You may remember King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel who exalted himself and proclaimed that he himself had raised his own self up. He had built his kingdom by his own power and by his own might. That God then brought him down to nothing. And God made him like a wild beast of the field and to eat grass for 7 years. Daniel 4:32 says, "Until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses." This is our God. Our God, the only God, is the high and lofty one. He is the most high, far above all other things. The truth is, we can never lift God up as high as He ought to be lifted. We can never begin to fathom or think God as high and lofty as He truly is. He's always higher than we can ever begin to understand. And so God is the high and lofty one. And yet there's more. God goes on to define Himself as the one who inhabits eternity. Who inhabits eternity. And again, this is beyond what we can understand or fathom. Who of us can wrap our mind around eternity? You ever tried to think about eternity? Who of us can understand what it means to live outside of time and space, outside of days, outside of months and years and seasons? It's beyond comprehension. And yet our God is the one who inhabits eternity. This word inhabits is a word that means to abide. That's where God abides. It's a word that means to remain. That's where God remains. He remains in eternity. It means to dwell there, to be fixed there. God is the one who inhabits eternity. And this word eternity speaks of God's perpetual existence. It is the reality of God just existing as God, where He dwells, the realm where He exists, eternity, outside of time and space, outside of beginning and end. God is the one who is eternal, who inhabits eternity, who's outside the realm of time and space. Forever and ever and ever and ever, God has always been, and forever and ever and ever, God will always be. He inhabits eternity. It is, if you will, like a box. In this box, God has placed creation. In this box of creation, God has made all that there is. In this box of creation, God has formed the world and spun it on its axis. God has hung the stars in their constellations. God has made our galaxy and all the galaxies that man could ever find and all those that he'll never find, because God is so high and lofty. God's placed all of creation in the box. In that box, God has created man and placed man and all living things that move and breathe. God has placed time and space and days and months and years and seasons all in the box of His creation. But God is outside of the box. God inhabits eternity. That's our God. And even within that box of creation, it is so vast. In the depths of it so far and so wide, man can search with all of his might, man can study, man can try to do tests, and man can write books, and man can develop his theories, and yet with all of his studying, and all of his theories, and all of his searching, man just knows but a little small fraction of what's even in the box. God's outside the box. He's outside of time and space. He's outside of creation. He inhabits eternity. Eternity. And then thirdly, God defines Himself as the one whose name is holy. And again, we find ourselves lacking to comprehend. Even in all our searching and all of our trying with all our might, we can only scratch the surface of what it means to be holy. The true God, the only God, His name is holy. The word holy meaning sacred. Set apart, separated from all other things. His name is holy. And we cannot even begin to fathom just how holy God's name is. We throw God's name around so easily. We throw God's name around so casually and so flippantly. So many take God's name in vain. They use it to express disgust. They use it to curse. So many just toss it here and toss it there and just throw it out here like it's nothing. And that is a vile and wicked thing to do. It is sinful to the very core. There ought to be a tremble in our heart and a quiver on our lips when we speak the name of God. God Himself says very clearly in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 7, Deuteronomy 5, verse 11, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." To take the name of the Lord in vain implies many things. It is to throw God's name around carelessly, without respect or due reverence. It is to use God's name to curse or express disgust. It is to use it in such a way that it is made mundane. It's just ordinary. It's just worthless. It's like any other thing, any other name. It is to claim the name of God and say that you know God and yet then live like you do not know Him. It is to speak God's name but then speak what is false and what is a lie and what is a perversion and what is a deception. Psalm 139, verse 20, those who take the name of God in vain are defined as God's enemies. His enemies. God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. God will bring full judgment down upon their head. God will render to them all that is due. His name is holy, separated, so high, so pure, undefiled, we cannot fathom it. This is who our God is. This is the declaration of God. "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." God is the high and lofty one, lifted high above what we could ever fathom, the most high over all things. God is the one who inhabits eternity. Outside the box of creation, outside the box of time and space, God's placed everything that is inside the box. God is outside of that box, and His name is holy. All else is tainted, all else is defiled, but God is pure, and God is separated far above all other things. And one of the greatest problems in the world today, and one of the greatest problems, if not the greatest problem in our nation today and in the church today, is to lower God down from His rightful place. Most people's God, if they even believe in God, is about an inch bigger than themselves, even in the church. God has now been made into a God to suit ourselves. He has been made into a God who winks at sin and immorality. As a matter of fact, He is now made to applaud and to condone the most vile of sins. He now sits on a throne where He will judge no one. Oh, God won't judge anybody. No, He'll only applaud them for doing the best they could. He now laughs and coddles those who live in absolute sin and rebellion. He's been made into a God whose word means nothing. Take what you like and throw out what you don't. Either way, God's well pleased with you. Countless people give God lip service who know Him not and could care less what He truly says. And even in the church, God has been lowered down to suit our own standard of holiness and our own version of Christianity. We so often serve God, myself included, at a level that suits us. If what God says in His Word, if what God commands in His truth does not quite fit in our life with what we want, with how we want to live, we'll make whatever excuse and justify by whatever means necessary that we're fine where we're at. God doesn't really expect that of us. If Sunday mornings is all that we want to give, then we'll just lower God down in our minds and convince ourselves God's well pleased with only being here on a Sunday morning. That's enough. God understands. That's all that God expects. If we don't want to lay down our lives and be faithful witnesses and truly engaging others with the lost, we'll make every excuse and just put that out of the back of our mind and justify why we don't have to share the gospel with all around us. You know that statistics say only 2 to 3% of professing Christians even share the gospel with anyone. Why is that? Well, because we've lowered God down. And we say that's not really expected of me. And we've adapted a version of this God that suits us. If we want to go out and drink and party, if we want to live in sexual immorality, we want to live with someone outside of holy matrimony, we'll just lower God down and adapt a version that's well pleased with that and condones that and winks at that. And so it goes. This absolutely plagues the church today. And very few want to even hear it, let alone talk about it, let alone come to grips with it. It is pride. It is the rankest form of pride, and God hates it. He hates it. The greatest indictment of God to mankind, the greatest crime and charge laid to our account, even to God's own people, Psalm 50, verse 21, "You thought I was altogether like you." Isn't that the truth in our world today? Isn't that the truth in the church today? I mean, out in our world. I mean, our leaders, it doesn't matter who it is. They just have this version of God, if they believe in God, that suits them. They lower God down, and they have no clue who the true and living God is. They don't have a clue. They just adapt a version of God that suits them. He's far removed from the God of Scripture. He's far removed from the only true and living God. And the reason this world can sin and sin away and pine in their sin and never come under conviction of sin is because they've lowered God down to about a half inch taller than themselves. And the reason the church can go out and be full of pride in their own ways and sin and sin and sin and condone that and justify that is because they themselves as well has made a God about an inch bigger than themselves. It is pride. And the great need of the church, the great need of the hour is to destroy pride. I'm telling you right now, it's to destroy pride. It is to lift God back up to His high and lofty position and bring ourselves right back down where we belong. Understand, we can never lift God up as high as He ought to be, nor can we lower ourselves down as far as we ought to. And so get on your knees and pray and plead and search the Scripture with all your might and get God in His rightful place and know still you have not Him in His rightful place. And get yourself down there in the depths of your wickedness and your own sin and defilement and know you have not even begun to search the depths of where you belong. And the higher and greater our understanding and view of God, the more right our understanding of God, the more right will be our understanding of ourselves. Do you see that? Then and only then will we see ourselves as we ought. And so we need to understand just how high and how lofty and how holy our God is, and then give maximum effort by the grace of God to keep Him there and to grow in the understanding of how high and lofty our God is. So we see the declaration of God. There's a second truth, and that is the habitation of God. The habitation of God. Look at the middle of verse 15. "I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit." And God now defines specifically the place of His habitation. He now defines the place of His dwelling. And there are two and only two places where this high and lofty God dwells. There are two and only two places where this God whose name is holy dwells. Two and only two. He dwells in the high and holy place and then also with Him who has a contrite and humble spirit. The habitation of God. And look at these. This is so very important. Where does this high and lofty God who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, dwell? God says, "I dwell in the high and holy place." The place of God's dwelling is in the high and holy place. The word high, different than the other word high we looked at earlier, it literally means here elevation. It speaks of the heights, of being lifted up, elevation, exalted. And then the word holy, the same as the word we saw earlier, meaning sacred and set apart, distinct. The high and holy place is the place where God dwells. It is the very place of heaven. It is the throne room of God Almighty. God dwells in heaven. He inhabits eternity. He's outside of the box of creation and all created things. He's out there in eternity, and specifically in heaven itself, the throne room of Almighty God. It is beyond the reach of man. It is beyond the reach of technology. If man made a spaceship and he put himself in that spaceship at birth, and he traveled till he was old and died, he would never reach God or even the vastness of the creation that God has placed in the box. Do you realize that? He could travel for light years and never get across even an inkling of what God put in the box. God dwells in eternity, in the high and holy place, outside, far beyond the reach of man. He dwells in heaven itself, the throne room of God Almighty. Psalm 102, verse 19, speaking of God, of His mercies upon us, proclaims, "For He looked down from the heights of His sanctuary, from heaven the Lord viewed the earth." Oh God, in His loftiness and greatness and holiness, yet He looks down from that habitation upon the earth, upon us. In Revelation 4 and 5, we get a glimpse into the throne room of God, and we cannot look at all of it, but it would do us well to at least get a little bit of a glimpse of it. Revelation 4, I'm going to begin reading in verse 2 and then skip up and read part of verse 5, but Revelation 4, verse 2, or part of chapter 5. Revelation 4, verse 2. "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like jasper and sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day and night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created.'" Boy, there's a glimpse into the throne room of God. They don't cease crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And whenever they cry out and give honor and thanks to God, the four or all the 24 elders falling down on their faces and giving glory and honor to God. Then skip down to chapter 5, verse 11. "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him who lives forever and ever." Now there's where God dwells. There's the throne room of Almighty God. He dwells in the high and holy place. And yet I want you to notice this high and holy God who inhabits eternity, who dwells in the high and holy place, also dwells with Him who has a contrite and humble spirit. Holy Almighty God dwells. He makes His place of rest. He makes His habitation with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. This word contrite literally means to crush or to beat to pieces. That's its literal meaning in the Hebrew. It is to crumble, as in taking something in your fingers or in your hand and just back and forth with your fingers, crushing and crushing and crushing until it is ground to pieces. That is the picture of it. It literally is to grind to powder. It is to be pulverized into dust. That's the meaning of this word. And then the word humble, which literally means to be brought low. It speaks of a tree, a large tree that has been cut down and fallen over and brought low. And here it speaks of a spirit that has been abased, a spirit that has been brought down to its proper place. And the word spirit, a contrite and humble spirit, refers to the inner man, who we truly are. Who we truly are. And we see revealed here in this verse the heart attitude that pleases God. The very heart and soul where God Himself, who is high and holy, dwells. God dwells with those who are contrite. God dwells with those who have been crushed. God dwells with those who have been ground to powder, pulverized into ashes, broken over the weight of their sin in light of this holy and all-powerful, magnificent, lofty God. That's where God dwells. God dwells in those who are humble, abased, brought down to nothing, seeing their utter need before God. And understand, this is what happens at salvation. This is what happens when someone is saved. We see God for who He truly is. There we are living in sin, a dead man in sin, have no response to God, don't see our need, absolutely dead in destruction, heading for hell. And God reaches down into the depths of that wickedness and depravity, and He begins to show us who He is. We begin to see that this God is the true God, that He is high, that He is holy, that He's worthy of our life. And in light of God, we see our sin, and we see our need, and there we're crushed, and we're broken, and we begin to cry out to God, as Isaiah did. Woe is me. I am undone. God, I am wicked. God, I am vile. God, I have sinned against you. God, I have rebelled against you. That's where God comes down. That's the place that God inhabits. Those who are broken and contrite, we cry out to Him in that brokenness and that humility, and we ask God to save us. We say, God, woe is me. God, please save me. And God reaches down and saves us. And God inhabits us. He places His Spirit within us. He dwells with those who are contrite and broken. Takes up residence in those and dwells in those who have a humble and contrite spirit. But know and understand that brokenness and that contrition and that sense of great need, utter awareness of God and how holy He is and how wicked we are and our sense of need for Him is never to stop. It's never to stop. There is always to be in us and even growing in us a sense of our utter sinfulness and God's high and lofty holiness. And as we walk with God, that gulf, that expanse ought to just keep increasing how high and holy this God is and how wicked and vile we are in our sense of utter need. Repentance is not a one and done thing. You don't just repent one time in your life and realize you're a sinner and come to Christ. Yes, you must repent and come to Christ. That's where God comes down and brings you to true salvation. And then when you call upon Him in true faith, believing, wrought by God, God comes down and inhabits you. But then that contrition and that brokenness is to become a daily reality in our life. Daily reality and growing in our life.
The more we grow in our understanding of God, how high and lofty he is, the more that we're going to grow in our understanding of ourselves and how sinful and vile we truly are. In humility, in brokenness, and repentance just becomes a way of life. This is where God dwells. With those who are humble, those who have been brought down, those who are seeing their utter need, crushed, contrite, ground to powder in light of God and how high and how holy and how lofty he is. Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as has a contrite spirit. He'll save no one else. He's near to no one else. We see it all throughout the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who have been crushed down to powder, those who see their utter sin and need. Blessed are those who mourn, weeping over their sin and their need and how far they've fallen. Blessed are the meek, those brought down, lowly and humble. Blessed are those who then hunger and thirst for righteousness. No, they have none, they're bankrupt, but plead with God, hungry for God that they would have His righteousness. And over in Isaiah 66, we see these same two truths come together again. I want you to look at it. Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. For thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. We see these same truths. God defines the place of his habitation as being high and lofty. Heaven is his throne. The earth is his footstool. In other words, he's beyond anything that could ever contain him. He inhabits eternity. How could creation and the things that are made contain him? And in light of that fact, God asks, where is the house you will build for me? You're going to build a place for me to inhabit and dwell? It's not possible for man to build a place for God to dwell, even with the things that God has placed in creation. It's all in the box. God is outside of the box. And yet God says, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. It is the same heart attitude we see here in Isaiah 57, 15, and all throughout the word that is the place of God's habitation, the place where he looks, the place he visits, the place he dwells. A humble and contrite spirit. And yet, we see here Isaiah 66. What is it that produces this kind of knowledge and this kind of spirit and this kind of heart in us? He says, and who trembles at my word. It is the word of God that leads us to a right view and understanding of God. You'll get it nowhere else. And it is the word of God that leads us to a right view and understanding then of ourselves and our sin and our utter need for God. And listen, when that is right, these are all linked together. When that is right and you begin to grow in your understanding of how high and holy and lofty and lifted up God is and how sinful and vile and wicked we are in our depravity, even as a born-again man now with new nature, yet so poor and so needy and often so wrapped up in sin and the flesh and so full of pride, the greater that gulf becomes, the greater Christ and the cross becomes. The more wonderful Christ, the more glorious Christ, the more perfect and pure and holy is Christ in the cross. And you get that in view and in perspective, the more the fire of God will burn in you to give everything to this God and this Savior. Do you see that? You see how they're linked. Now you look out at society and you say, well, they don't have any regard for God. They're out there just living in sin. They're doing so much sin and wickedness. Do you know why? Well, because they don't understand Christ and the cross and their needs. Yeah, do you know why? Because they don't see their sin and their absolute wickedness and defilement. Do you know why? Because God's not been exalted to His right place. You'll never have somebody living for Jesus that they don't understand how high and holy this God is, how sinful they are. It's in light of that the cross becomes everything. And it's in light of that you give everything. And then you look out at the horizon of Christianity. And so many who have said a prayer and been baptized and their name put on the church roll and somebody welcomed them into the family of God. And you look out there at the horizon of so many professing faith in Jesus and they don't have any regard for their sin. They're not broken. They don't have any desire to really be in the church. No desire to be praying and in the Word of God and serving God and used up by God. They're just living for themselves. Living in defilement, shacked up with others, living in sexual immorality, drinking and partying. And yet, if you were to ask them, I'm a child of God. Yeah, God lives in me. And they're utterly deceived. It's not mean. It's loving. Why? Because that's what God says. God doesn't dwell there. God don't dwell in that place. If sin and pride against God in your own heart does not bring you down to a place of brokenness and contrition before God, do not deceive yourself into thinking that you're saved. You are not. Did you hear what I said? If your sin and pride in your own heart does not bring you to a place of brokenness and contrition before God, do not deceive yourself into thinking that you are saved. You are not. I'm telling you, based on the authority of the Word of God, if you can shack up and live with somebody outside of marriage and think yourself to be a Christian, you're absolutely deceived. You think God's living in you? You're saved? You're one of His? Deceived. You can go out and party it up and drink it up, and that's not really that big of a thing to you. You just, you know, toss it off as casual, and God understands, and God really doesn't demand this of me. Don't convince yourself that you're saved. You're deceived. And on 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 it goes. It goes. If you and your sin are fine and at ease together, you're lost and on your way to hell. Because the one thing God won't do where He dwells is let sin and wickedness, pride, live there with Him. He'll be at war against it, and therefore you will be at war against it. And understand that either God's a liar, and right here in the Scripture, God's lying, and He really, you know, dwells more than just in the high and holy place and the poor and the broken. He also dwells with everyone else who names His name but lives in sin and wickedness without regard. He's either a liar or no, God only dwells in that high and holy place and with those who are broken and contrite. Which is it? Is God true and every man a liar, or every man true and God a liar? I plead with you and even beg you, search your heart before God, your own heart before God. Are you full of yourself and full of your own ways? Can you at whim just, you know in your heart, if you really think about it, just put God aside and what you know He would require of you aside and just live somewhere lower and just kind of justify that? Pride. Let me ask you this. When was the last time you were ever broken in prayer before God? On your face, broken, weeping, contrite, just overwhelmed with how holy God is and how sinful and in such great need you were. When was the last time that ever even happened? And then we wonder, why is there no power? Why is there no manifest presence of God among His people? Pride. Pride. The enemy of that kind of attitude, contrition, brokenness, is pride. Oh, we see God too far, way far too low, and ourselves way far too high. And when that's the case, listen, Christ in the glory of the cross loses its power and effectiveness and beauty. When that's the case, we'll just turn to our own ways and justify it. When pride has a hold. There's one last thing, the declaration of God, the habitation of God, lastly and briefly, but most needful, the purpose of God. Why does God dwell in the humble spirit? Why does God dwell in those who are broken and crushed to 1,000 pieces under the weight of His holiness and their utter sin and need? Well, the last part of verse 15. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God dwells there in the place of that brokenness and contrition, that one who is poor and overwhelmed with sin and cast down, to revive. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. This word revive means to be made alive. It means to be quickened from the dead, made alive to live. It's used in 1 Kings 17:22 when Elijah went into the widow's dead son and he cried out to God, "Oh God, let him live." And God came down and revived the son and he lived and he breathed again. That's the word. It is to take what is dead and make it alive. It's to take a man dead in sin and make him alive and give him life everlasting. Again, that's what happens at salvation. God crushes us under the weight of our sin in light of His holiness. God brings us to see Christ as our only hope. We cry out to Him. We call on Him to save us. God reaches down and raises a dead man to life. But this word revive also means to sustain life. It is to keep alive. And again, it's used often in the Scripture to speak of healing and recovering, even from sickness and disease. It's used of preserving life and sustaining life. And that is its use here. Once we are saved, we don't need to be saved again and again and again. Once we've been fully bathed, we need only to wash our feet, right? Once we've been truly born again and we've been made alive, we yet need to be strengthened and we need to be sustained in that life and we need to be empowered in that life to serve God and love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And where does that kind of power come from? Where does that reviving come from? Well, it comes from God and only to Him who is poor and broken and contrite in spirit. Only to those who see God in His rightful place, high and holy and lifted up in themselves and their sin and their utter need. And there they are. There they are before God. They're broken and they're humbled and they can't get over how wicked they are and how weak they are and how high and how holy God is. And there they are, broken and crushed, crying out to God, "Be merciful to me, oh God, I need you." And there God comes down. And there God empowers. And there God lifts up. And there God meets us and enables us to live for Him. That's what He says right here. The place of brokenness and contrition becomes a place of healing and restoration. People often argue, "Oh, Brother Tim, God don't want us all beat down. God doesn't want us all cast down and so downhearted. God wants us full of joy and God wants us living in victory." Half truth. Half of that's true, half of that's a lie. God does want us broken, doesn't He? He won't dwell anywhere else. And I would submit to you that if you're not broken and contrite before God regularly, you'll never know the joy of God or His power. Whatever joy you have, whatever power you have is a counterfeit if you're not broken and contrite. Oh, it's in the place of brokenness. It's as living that way continually and seeing how high and lofty God is and growing in that and how lowly we are and in such great need and growing in that. That's where God dwells. That's where God lifts up. God, that's where God strengthens. And the moment you walk away from that, God removes His hand. The purpose of God dwelling in the humble and contrite is to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You know why we don't have revival? We see it right here. Because we're not broken. because we're not contrite. Doesn't God say if we are, He'll revive? How come revival hasn't happened? Pride. We have to see God as He truly is and ourselves as we truly are. And it's in that brokenness and contrition that God will then look upon us with favor and see fit to bless us with His grace and His mercy and, listen, His manifest presence. What are you talking about, Brother Tim? I'm talking about when God comes down and there's no denying He's been in the midst. There's no denying everyone knows God has showed up. You see, there's the omnipresence of God. He's always everywhere. David said, if I go to the depths of Sheol, God's there. If I go to hell, God's there. If I go up to the heights of heaven, there's nowhere I can go that I can get away from God. That's just His presence everywhere. It's part of His attributes. He's everywhere. He sees all things. But then there's that manifest presence of God where God makes Himself known. Where God comes in among a people and He manifests His presence and His glory and His holiness, and that people weep over sin, and that people are then revived and lifted up and strengthened to glorify God and do what He's called them to do. That power where there's no denying God showed down, and souls are being saved and souls are being cleansed, and the church is being revived and the church is being empowered. That manifest presence of God. God says, I'll give it, but only to the poor and the contrite. Oh, and when we get there, God will take hold. I want to call you to search your heart out before God. Examine your own heart and attitude as I have been doing mine. If this is ripping you apart, it's ripped me apart all week. I'm really preaching this to my own heart in need. This is where I am. This is what I so desperately need. But I know also it's what you and this church and all churches truly need. Are you full of yourself? God's just sifted my heart, even this past week and beyond, but this past week just showing me how often I'm just full of me. So full of me. So full of my own ways. So busy doing what I want to do, what's comfortable, what suits me, and not broken, and not hungry for Him, not desperate for Him. How about you? Where's your heart been? Does pride often have a hold of your own heart? Are you rarely, if ever, broken over your sin? Do you know that should be a daily occurrence? Well, we're broken and contrite. If that's not happening regularly in our life, it's because we've drifted from our view of God and a true understanding of ourselves. And it's so needed. It's the only place where God will inhabit. Or is this your way of life? Are you regularly and often broken and before God in desperate need? This is the great need of the hour. It's the great need of the church. It's the great need everywhere to lift God back up to His rightful place and ourselves back down, and then God to there come and inhabit us and lift us back up to do what He's called us to do. Let's stand as we go to the Lord in prayer. So we have an invitation, time to respond to God this morning, right now, right here at this moment, as God has spoken. It does us no good to say, well, yeah, I might deal with that later. Oh, our hearts are so hard and grow cold so fast. If God has spoken to you, don't wait. Respond to Him now. Father, we need You. We need You. I know this hasn't been an easy message, but I believe with all my heart it's the truth of the living God for this very hour and at this very time for each and every heart. And God, I pray that we would take it to heart. God, help us in our great need. We're so often cold and calloused and full of ourselves in the world, and so often we'll make excuses even now for why we don't need to respond to this and we don't need to apply this and why we're fine where we are. Oh God, destroy the pride in our own hearts and souls. Make us a people who are broken and contrite truly, purely by Your Spirit, that You might revive us, Father. We're in such need of You, and so is this world all around us, in such need of a revived people of God. Help us, Lord, in this time, in this moment, in Jesus' name. Amen.